Well, good morning. I'm going to get this out of the way real quick here. I know that not all of you are sports fans, and I've been encouraged that maybe I'm a little too sports-driven in my analogies, so I just want to get this out of the way so I don't explode. But the Dodgers are in the playoffs, and they're tied 1-1 with the Brewers. Yesterday was an awesome game. Came from behind, they won. And USC succeeded in making my sporting weekend complete by beating ranked Colorado yesterday and kind of getting back into the ranks. So that I've purged my system of that, all right? Cool? All good? And the Ducks! The Ducks took down Washington, which just kind of helps pave the way for USC there in the Pac-12. Okay, what? Come on. You know something? I was propping up your bald head yesterday online, okay? And so you can't shoot me down like that, okay, Papa? All right? Okay, Joe, yes.
Some of us have all these games on tape delay.
Okay, if you're still using tape delay, you're not recording, okay? I guess I shouldn't have said that. I was talking about a different... Anyway, whatever. So I will promise I won't try to ruin anything too much. But I will say this. The Browns are in contention for a playoff spot in the NFL, which that tells you Jesus must be returning. And I think the Jets are, what, 4-0, 5-0? Something like that. So Jesus has got to be returning here real soon. All right. Enough about that. I thought Jesus was coming back when the Cubs and the Red Sox won World Series, but that hasn't quite happened yet. But we will see. And in Lord of the Rings news, how's that, Heidi? How's that? Okay. Oh yes, we're going to hit all the hot topics today. Oh well, last week we started in Romans. And Romans 1 through 8, and just keeping in flow with the theme of the unhindered harvest, Paul wrote Romans somewhere at the start of chapter 20 of Acts, at the end of chapter 19, and it's interesting to see the context, the historical context in which he wrote this book. He wrote this letter to a church in Rome, as we looked at last week, that had been fostered and brought about by the weird turnings of political history, and how the Jews had been at Pentecost worshiping and had come to faith, came back to Rome, brought the gospel back to Rome with them. They had won some Gentile proselytes. They converted some Gentiles to Judaism, and then those Gentiles had come to Christ, and then through the machinations of the Roman government, they kicked the Jews out and left the Gentiles there, and the Gentile church began to flourish in Rome. But then Nero, one of the positive things that Nero did, he invited the Jews back in. Now his motives were probably off the charts, in a bad direction. Just, hey, the more people you get in here, the more people that we can employ and I can force into labor to build my kingdom. But he brought the Jews back in, and now suddenly the Jewish Christians came back into the church, and you've got this mixture of returning Christian Jews, the Gentile Christians that have been leading the church, which on the surface seems like a very exciting time to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. But it would naturally create some conflict. And so Paul begins to, as he writes this great letter and tells of his desire to be there and to minister to them, he writes and he opens up this letter to the Romans with the first 8 chapters, which we saw last week, and it contained the great doctrines, the great unifying doctrines of the gospel. He talked about God's wrath. He talked about sin. He talked about judgment. He spoke at length about grace and justification. And just a reminder, justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. That's what justification is, to be declared by God to be righteous. He talked about God's love. He talked about the believer's security. Romans chapters 1 through 8, it's the full message of the gospel, and its breadth is only equaled by its depth. It is incredibly wide in the topics it covers, but it's incredibly deep at what the level which it covers. It is so, those chapters are so deep and so powerful theologically that one author of yesteryear, I think his name was Barnhouse, wrote his systematic theology, and he did it through an exposition of Romans chapters 1 through 8. It's amazing what Paul did there and how God worked through Paul to write this. But now we get to Romans chapters 9 through 11. And after this huge climax where at the end of chapter 8, Paul writes, he concludes the section with, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It just crescendos to this great statement about how powerful and how deep and how broad God's love is for us. And then, then he starts chapter 9. And chapters 9 through 11, suddenly he begins to write all about Israel. All about Israel's past, her failures, her future. It's seemingly random. And it's an unexpected insertion. It's kind of like this. This is, as I was trying to think what this would be like. I mean, the stereotypical dad's driving the car at 75 miles down the road and accidentally drops it from fifth into first. And how you kind of get whiplash and the engine would just scream. But nobody really drives manual transmissions anymore. So that doesn't really work, that illustration. Here's the best I could think. It would be almost like if your political candidate, let's put it like this. Let's say we were selecting a new justice for the Supreme Court. Let's just hypothetically speaking, okay? And let's say that there's this one judge that is being pushed forward because of his character, because of his views, because of his belief system, and he gets placed as a justice on the Supreme Court, and then he does a turnaround and becomes completely different than in many ways than what you expected. He goes backwards on his belief. It's almost, that's kind of the whiplash of what? That's kind of how this feels. It's not that he's changing his ideals as far as who God is, but it seems like it's so completely separated from what he had just been talking about. Because he was talking about something that could seemingly be like, so what? Why? We were talking about how awesome God is and how awesome salvation is, and now you want to talk about the nation of Israel and what a failure she was and how she completely blew it on the promises of God? Well, a couple things here we have to keep in mind, because it's easy to skip over this. It's easy to see this, well, there's the Bible just being irrelevant again. God's integrity is at stake. God's integrity is at stake. Because the question is, can God be trusted? Like, why does God's trust, God's trustworthiness, why is his integrity, why is that wrapped up into Paul talking about Israel? Well, here's the thing. Have you ever heard this or said this before? Past behavior predicts future actions, right? Or past behavior is the best predictor of future actions, yes? Well, you want to talk about an extreme look at somebody doing an about face and being one thing and then completely turning around being something else. One commentator says this: this assertion of the certain fulfillment of God's promises to Christians, which was chapters 1 through 8, leads Paul to now raise the question of God's promises to Israel. The trustworthiness of God and how sure we can be that God is going to fulfill his promises and that he gave to us in chapters 1 through 8 is tied directly to, can he be trusted to make good on the promises he had in the past? And then going on extension from that, church unity was at stake. Remember, the Jews had left, had been kicked out by Rome. The Gentiles had come in. There was a sense, and we won't be able to develop it fully because we're not doing a full exposition of Romans, but there was a sense of which the Gentiles were looking at the Jews as total losers. I mean, come on. Let's be real honest. You Jews, God revealed Himself to you. God spoke audibly to your kings, to your prophets. God, don't forget, Jews, God had Moses. Remember the guy Moses went to the top of the mountain? God was lightning and thunder and explosions and all sorts of displays. And Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, came down with the law. God led you out of Egypt. God made promises to you leading up. God miraculously got you into Egypt. He miraculously got you out. And guess what, Jews? You crucified the Messiah. Could you be any more evil? God's done all these things for you, and you crucified the Messiah? What is wrong with you? But us Gentiles, we didn't have any of that. We didn't have any of that. We simply believed when we were told. Don't you wish you were as good as us? And that was the attitude that was beginning to pervade the church in Rome. The Gentiles, in their mind, had suddenly become the favorites because salvation's come to us. The great apostle, though they didn't know the ramifications, they didn't know how much of the New Testament Paul was going to write, they didn't know how significant he was, but the apostle who God had stopped on the road, he was a Jew who was persecuting Christians, he's on the road and he stops and is tracked by the glory and the confrontation of Jesus. He's blinded. He stopped his tracks. He comes to faith. And now who is his priority? Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. Come on, Jews. Hello, wake up. You're on the bench. We're now the starting team here, okay? So consider yourself lucky. No. We got to really work through this and understand what Paul's doing to address this. And we need to get a little bit of a history of the Jews and to see why this was so important and why this was so prominent and why these things would have been brought to bear. Thank you. Oh, there's even hot caffeine in that. Thank you. Oh, the nectar of God. Thank you. To get to really understand this, let's quickly run through the history of the Jews. Genesis chapters 12 through 13, we have the Abrahamic covenant. God came down to Abraham and told him, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation through you. Kings are going to come through you. The entire world's going to be blessed by you. Then in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, that's expanded upon with the Palestinian covenant. God, as the Israelites were getting ready to enter into the promised land, God said, I promise to give you a land that's going to be yours forever. It's part of, because here's the thing. He promised to make the Israelites a great nation. What do nations need to exist? They got to have land. If you don't have land, you're not really a nation. God promised them, made a covenant with them, that they would have the land and would have it indefinitely. They would have it, there'd be, it's an eternal covenant. Then 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. Remember, God promised to David that a descendant of his would sit on the throne for eternity. The three most significant covenants in Scripture, the Palestinian and the Davidic, they flow out of the Abrahamic covenant. God made an agreement. God made a covenant with Israel to accomplish certain things. But then, in 931 BC, and we see it in 1 Kings 12, the kingdom was divided. Remember Solomon's sons? Solomon's son was horrible. The kingdom split. Became the northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom was Judah. And then it's because of their rebellion and their idolatry in 722 BC, we read about this in 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom was gone, completely gone, never to be heard from ever again. They disappeared. They disappeared off the biblical record. They disappeared out of world history. The Assyrians took them, defeated them, disposed of them, and they were done. And then in 605 BC and in 586 BC, kind of slashed there together, because it's all one big thing, the Babylonians invaded Judah. We read about that in Daniel chapter 1. Then in 538 BC, Daniel chapter 5, the Persians conquer Babylon. 332 BC, and that's where, by the way, that's where the biblical record ends, okay? Israel's still in captivity. They're still, when Malachi's written, they're not a free people. They're still having, though they've been given freedoms, they are still under the rule of somebody else. 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquers Persia. Now the Greeks have power over Israel. In 142, there was a Maccabean revolt and Judah was freed. And from 142 BC to 63 BC, about 80 years, is Judah, the southern kingdom, had their freedom again for the most part. But then, 37 BC, Herod the Great makes Judah a Roman province. So do you get the picture here? Way back, thousands and thousands of years ago, God made promise. Promise to Abraham. Promise that he would be a great nation. That great nation would have a land that was theirs, and that nation would have a king eternally on the throne. But for the largest portion of their history, who has been in charge of Israel? Other nations. So, how about them covenants? I mean, foundationally in Scripture, at the very beginning, God made these promises, and you want to know something? The rest of the Bible is built upon those promises. But where's the fulfillment of those promises? If God could not make do on His foundational promises, can He really truly be trusted with what He has said in Romans, in what Paul has taught in Romans chapters 1 through 8? Can God really be trusted to keep us secure? Can God really be trusted that we've been justified by faith and that makes us right with God and that will always stand? Or what the eye test says, or is the eye test what's real and that God either can't do it or God is whimsical enough that He just changes His mind based on the weather, based on how He's feeling that day, based on how His pizza's digesting, based on how His sports team's going, based on how the salmon season is going. That's what is at stake. That's why this section of Romans is so important, because we can trust God's promises that He's made to us that we saw last week because of God's faithfulness to His promises to the Jews. Let's stand and let's read. We're just going to kind of, this is, in one sense, this is the most important set of verses in Romans 9 through 11. Doesn't capture the whole thing, but it really is the point that Paul makes. Romans 10, 8 through 13, let's read it aloud together. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God, You brought to us in this letter incredible truths. Incredible truths that convict us, that challenge us, that God, that bring us so much hope. There's really no statement in Scripture that is more hope-giving, life-giving, encouraging. And then what You said to start off chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Jesus, we trust that. We rest in that. Help us to understand, God. how important your dealing with the Jews is to the sureness of our faith, to the sureness of your promises. God, you didn't give us this huge statement of theology, of encouragement, of God to say, look at this, and then shut it off and go somewhere else and just leave us hanging. God, help us to see how this is tied together. And God, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged, to trust you more. Because God, you know how easily we are swayed by things that we see. And God, we have to trust what you say in spite of our eyes, God. Lord, we just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. So, in these three chapters, Paul essentially writes, he asks three questions. And he begins in chapter 9 by asking the question, has God's word failed? Look at verse 6. Has God's word failed? Chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He says, no, God is, his word hasn't failed. And he inserts something there we're going to develop a little bit, but he raises our awareness that the eye test can't be trusted when he says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He makes assumptions about who makes up the people of God. And he says, let's start with that God's word has not failed. And he lays out some evidence. And then the first thing he brings out is that God is sovereign. Understand this. Look at verses 10 through 18. He says, he talks about, start in verse 9. This is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of him who works, but because of God, him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He says, and then he continues on, and he brings up the idea of Pharaoh and the Exodus. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God says, I am responsible. I am responsible for what goes on in the world. And I'm not just responsible, but I'm going to accomplish my purposes the way I see fit. God drives a stake in the sand and he says, I'm God. And by that statement of, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'm going to have compassion on whom I'm going to compassion, he's saying, this is my world. I'm going to lead it the way I want to accomplish what I've promised. And that's a foundational thing that we've got to trust and stop and go, okay, God, let's remember this. We may be the ones who were created in your image, but we're not God. And we may be the ones who are created in your image, but we're not the ones who get to determine, God, that's wrong. That's not right, God. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the more humbling parts of being a parent is when your child, and it doesn't matter whether the child's 3 or the child is 27, and that's the scope of my experience at this point. I got a 3-year-old grandson. I've got a 27-year-old son. That's my scope. But when they say, Dad, you're wrong, or Papa, you're wrong, and they may not use those exact words, but the words they say, that's what they're saying. You're like, my human temptation, depending on my mood at the moment, is go, shut up, kid. You're talking to your papa. You're talking to your dad. You don't tell me I'm wrong. I'll tell you. You're wrong. All right, you're right. It's humbling to say that. And we should listen. And sometimes our kids and our grandkids, a lot of times they're right when they see us acting and they see us living a certain way and they call us on the carpet and we got to stop and go, ah, yeah, forgive me, I'm really sorry. I was wrong. But here's the thing. We can't take that and turn that back to God and go, ah, God, let me help you out here, buddy. You're wrong. You're wrong. God is Lord. He is Lord. And he moves on to start explaining how this process goes. And as he talks about that God's purpose was to save all peoples. The Jews, they thought because of their national heritage, they were fine because they were Jewish. And because God had made the promises to the Jew, if you were born a Jew, you were all good. And it was all about you and the focus was on you. It's like that firstborn child syndrome. Any of you a firstborn child? Afraid to raise your hand because you're like, oh, he's going to use me as a bad illustration. Sometimes the firstborn children struggle when a younger sibling is born. You know why? Because suddenly you are not the star anymore. You are not the star because there's another one. There's another one who's needier than you. And let's be real honest. As kids get older and an infant's born, I'm sorry, there is nothing cuter in the world than a 4- and 5-month-old baby. Nothing. Zero. And I know because I have one in my house right now. And sometimes it's easy to focus on how cute this little one is and forget how good and the others can feel like, hey, what about me? What about me? Look at all I can do. Let me perform for you. Let me put all this stuff. The Jews, they were like the firstborn son. Oh, wait, they were the firstborn son. And they're like, this is all about us. God's all about us. You poor Gentiles, it's all about... And then the Gentiles come in and God's like, whoa, whoa, folks. Let's get this straight. You never were the only one. Look at the text. Verses 19 and following. He says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault for he who resists his will? On the contrary... Who are you, O man, that answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, here it is, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. God says, you've got to understand, Jews. The covenants were given to you, but it was always my intention. The prophets revealed it to bring the Gentiles to salvation. You're not better than them. See, we have trouble with this because I don't know. At recess, do they still pick teams? Do you guys, are you guys allowed to play dodgeball with rocks anymore? You're not allowed to play dodge rock? Oh, that's like the best game in the world, okay? Because you know when someone gets hit, they can't cheat. No, I'm just kidding. We played dodgeball, and we would pick teams. And who would you, when you were captain, who would you pick first? The biggest, the best, the most talented. Or you'd pick the really short, little, small, fast kid who could never get hit. And you know eventually he's going to be the only one standing. But you'd be strategic to pick who you thought was best for your team. And that's how humanity thinks when we think of somebody choosing. The Israelites had that in their mind. Hey, God chose us. Look how great we are. They forget that Abraham was a total idolater, total pagan. And God just said, you know something? I'm going to pick him. In a world full of sinners, he picked a sinner. I mean, it's like having everybody who's equally bad. You've got to pick somebody to start with. And he picked Abraham. And it wasn't because Abraham was best. It's because that's who God picked. And the Jews would have this in mind. We're first. We were picked first. Ha ha. We're better than you. And he's like, no, I just chose you to accomplish my purposes, and my purpose in choosing you was just to save you, but also to save them. God always, his purpose was to save all peoples, not everyone in the entire world, but to save all peoples. And he chose Israel to do that, but they had lost their sense of purpose, and it became who's better than who, which, let's be real honest, we still struggle with that. We still struggle with that. And here's the thing. Why at this point is the favoritism seem to be switching to the Gentiles? Where is God's promises in all this? Why can God not be trusted to accomplish his promises he made so long ago, and for so long they've not experienced any of it? He answers that question in verses 30 to 32. He says this: what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which was just by faith? Yes, that's true. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Yes, the Gentiles, they heard the message, they embraced the message of the gospel, they trusted Jesus. The Jews, why did God at this point, why have the Jews been living in slavery, living in bondage? Because they thought they could achieve the righteousness of God by doing their best. If we can just do the right things, check off the right boxes, we can go through all the motions, we can go to the temple, we can offer the sacrifices, we can say all the right words, we can do all the right hand motions, we can jump up and down and twirl around and sing Father Abraham exactly the right way, never get any of it wrong, in perfect unison, then we are okay. And Paul says the reason Israel, the Jews, are in slavery to this day, at that point, is because they did not live by faith. They did not live by faith. And this is such a struggle to match up God's sovereignty and man's human responsibility. This is what one commentator, this is it was written in the New Bible Commentary. It's this: God's sovereignty and rejection and man's responsibility for that rejection are to be maintained as two complementary truths. Truths that must not be used to distract from one another. It's a stumbling block. What do you mean that God chooses people? It's my free will. Scripture teaches both. Scripture teaches that God chooses. You cannot miss. And I don't have time to go into a whole thing on God's choosing. God's sovereignty, you see it clearly through Scripture. God decided to make heaven and earth. There was no council of, hey, we recommend this. Hey, you want to really promote yourself? This is how you market yourself. God says, I'm going to make a world. God says, I'm going to make humanity. And I'm going to make them in my image. God's choice. God. Judge the world. His choice. Noah. Had enough time with the evil. So I'm done. Then, to start the process of reconciliation, to reconcile the world to himself, he said, I'm going to choose Abraham. Well, why not the guy down the street? Because I choose Abraham. When did Jesus come? Don't give me a date, don't give me a year, don't give me a season. When did Jesus come? In the fullness of time. Who determined that time? God did. See, God chooses. But also, you can't miss this. The Bible also holds humans culpable and responsible and accountable. Jesus told sinners, repent. He called and said, follow me. He calls, believe in me. Well, those seem mutually exclusive. You got to understand, God's mind is infinite. God's mind is completely above, completely separate and distinct from us. And just very quickly, look at Job. And it would be very helpful for us to recite this probably every day. Would help. Okay, I won't put my failings upon you. It'd be really helpful for me every single day to recite this to myself, to remind myself of this truth. Remember Job, all the stuff he was going through, and Job's like, dude. Yeah, he did say dude to God. It's in the Hebrew. Check it, all right? Check your Hebrew lexicon. He's like, dude. And he said, I've not done anything wrong. I'm innocent, God. I mean, that's essentially, you won't see those exact words there in the text. That's what he was saying. He's like, why would you do this to me, God? I've done nothing wrong. I've been faithful to you. And this is what God says. Chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its basis sunk? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or right around the seven, who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. He just goes on and on. Read the last few chapters of Job. And finally, you know the story probably. Job goes, okay, God, enough. And God goes, no, don't tell me when it's enough. I'll tell you when it's enough. Okay, kids, that's where we fathers get that line, is because it's from God, so you better respect it, all right? It's totally legit. God's like, Job, no, I'm not finished because you haven't got it yet. He's like, my mind is unsearchable. My wisdom is unfathomable. And that's, when we look at Scripture, we either have to look, let's face it, we have two options here, folks. We can either look at it and go, the Scriptures contradict itself. God is either sovereign and He chooses who goes to heaven and hell, or I'm responsible and it's up to me to make that choice. It's either one or the, it's either to have the either or situation, or God's word is not true. I mean, you have both things being true, or God's word's not true. That's your choice. Because Scripture clearly teaches both. And we have to trust God that we can't search His wisdom. We can't search His mind. We cannot probe the depths of His character and His motives. We either accept those two truths as complementary, or we just walk away from Scripture. We have to. So the question then is, who does God save? And that's really where we get to chapter 10. Who does God save? Well, He makes it very clear. Look at verses 9 and 10 of 9 through 11 of chapter 10. Now look at verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Here it is. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Here's the truth of the matter. Pharaoh cannot stand before God and say, God, you sealed me from birth to be this way and you can't judge me for it. A person who rejects Christ and goes to hell cannot stand before God and go, I was sealed in that. You made sure that happened. You can't send me here. Because here's the thing. Anybody whose heart turns to Christ, He will save anyone. God's not going to have somebody go, Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I believe in the cross. I believe what you did. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I deserve your wrath. I believe everything you say about me in Romans chapter 1 through 8. I deserve hell. I deserve your wrath. But please be merciful to me. And God's going to go, oh, hold on. Let me check my contacts. Opens it up, scrolls through his contacts. Elected, non-elected. Oh, dude. Yes, God says, dude. Dude, you're not elected. You're not chosen. I'm sorry. Thanks for trying. Thanks for believing. But I didn't choose you. So you know something? You just might as well keep living here. No. See, that's the truth we've got to respond to. anyone that turns to Christ will be saved. Who does God save? Those who believe. And here's where we kind of develop a little bit what was said before. Nationality does not matter, though to the Jews it was everything. Look at verses 11 through 13. He says, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that's where we find that thing, that glue that holds it together. Remember what it said in chapter 9, verse 6? "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Then look ahead to chapter 11, verse 26. He says, but yet he says, now look at verse 25, morning start. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." What do you mean all Israel will be saved? There's Jews who died without Christ, and the Bible says without Christ they're going to be in hell. Because that's where it comes in. Not all who descend from Israel are Israelites. You see, as God talks about a true Jew, it's talking about the condition of the heart. It's talking about the condition of the heart. And that's why in chapter 11, it talks about the fact that Israel was compared as an olive tree, and the Gentiles were like a branch that was cut off and grafted into a tree. They were joined together with the faith in the Messiah and what God was doing through them. An Israelite is the one who comes to faith in the Messiah, not one who is simply born a Jew. So the last question asked is this: has God rejected His people? Is the coming of the church and the joining of Gentiles and Jews together, does that do away with God's promise to the Jews? Absolutely. And look at verse 11, chapter 1. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And just so you know, we tone things down a little bit. When we translate things in Scripture, we really don't like to give the full force of something that could potentially be offensive. The Greek word that's translated "may it never be," it's as close to a curse word as Paul would ever come. I can't even because you're going to be here and you'd all run out of the church screaming and it would be on Facebook that Dan cussed from the pulpit. I can't even say what the equivalent would be in English. Paul is making such a strong statement that God has not rejected His people, that He comes a millimeter away from using what at that time would have been an expletive, because He's so passionate that God would never, ever reject His people. And so we translate it, "may it never be." Paul goes on, I test Paul. What happened to the Jews? How do you say He hasn't rejected His people? Well, there's always been a remnant. Always been a remnant. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." There's always a remnant of those who by God's grace have come to faith. You know what a remnant is? I don't sew. All right? I would hurt myself if I tried to thread a sewing machine needle. I seriously would. You know what a remnant is? It's the leftover material. Okay, what is even the proper name for this, for a skein? Come on, somebody's gotta understand sewing. What? A bolt. A bolt, thank you, a bolt. It's a bolt. You get a bolt of material. Kate, you, Kim, you knew what I was looking for, and you were totally laughing at me. I'm just going to let him hang himself. This is going to be awesome. Thank you. I appreciate your mercy and grace. It's a bolt, and it's filled with material. And once people pull off enough and buy enough and cut off enough, and there's just a little bit left. There's not, it's called a remnant when there's not enough left to do anything with. It's such a small piece that by human estimation, it would just be thrown away. In every generation, Paul says, there's been a remnant, a small gathering, a small percentage of Jews who've been faithful, who believed. And when we get into the Christmas story, we're going to see some of them in the Christmas story. Just a small portion who are looking for and excited about the coming of Messiah. Paul says that proves that God is not done with them because God has been saving them from the beginning. And then he goes back to God's sovereign purpose again. And that's what we looked at just a little bit ago with the olive branches. And just for the sake of time, verses 17 to 27. But if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. It says you were brought to faith through the Jews. It's the Messiah who's a Jew. How could you be anti-Jewish? How could you reject the Jews and worship Jesus? Jesus was the Jew of Jews. God in his sovereignty, has allowed the Jews, he's given them free rein to reject him, so that through the kind intention of his will, he allows you to be grafted in and to be a part of what God was doing in the world. And God in his sovereignty, it talks about how God made them jealous. God made them jealous. And the jealousy was so that they would respond. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, the Jews, jealous. In God's wisdom, God wants to call the Jews to repentance and turn to faith in Christ. And so he withholds the blessing from them, brings salvation to the Gentiles, accomplishing his purposes, number one. But also the Jews would see God responding and blessing the Gentiles, and their jealousy would drive them to turn to the Messiah also. It's God's sovereign purpose. And so he ends this section, verses 33 through 36, talking about the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord or became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In the wisdom of God, God withheld the blessing and the fulfillment of the promises he made to the Jews, not because he wasn't faithful, but so that others would come to faith. Other people would come to faith. And that's where we got to go. We're going to look at reaping the harvest here. What are we going to do with this? Seriously. Well, is it freebie here? Any political discussions, don't listen to anything that says we've got to stand against the Jews. We have to stand. Now, we can disagree with Israel. We can confront Israel and go, come on, you need to stop acting a certain way. But we've got to remain loyal to the Jews. Why? Because God has not rejected them. That's foundational, folks. That's foundational. There's the freebie for the day. Okay, we're going to reap the harvest personally. We have to trust God's word, not your experience. We all could look at our lives and go, God doesn't love me. God has not been faithful to me. If God was faithful to me, why are these things happening? Why do I have to go through this? God demonstrated through his working through Israel that just what we see doesn't necessarily measure up to what's really going on behind the scenes. We must trust God's word. God promises to be faithful. God promises to bring people to repentance. God promises to good for those who are faithful to Him, no matter what we see. And we have to trust God's ability to redeem. You know, I was talking to someone at work, and this is probably 2 months ago at this point, and we really got into it about abortion. And like, how can you tell a girl that's been raped, that she can't abort that baby and she's got to bring it to full? Are you kidding? The emotional turmoil on that. And I said, well, here's the thing. My faith in God tells me that God has a purpose for this child. And God, through His infinite wisdom, His goodness and love, wants to do something both in you and through you and in this child and through this child. And though right now you can't see it, you can't feel it, you have no desire for it, you've got to trust that God will redeem that situation for His glory and for your good. That's what faith says. They wanted to look at it and go, how can I trust God? The Jews, He hasn't blessed them. He's not made good on His promises. Scripture's made very clear that God is working and He will get there. Though it doesn't look like it now, and He has the same promise to you and to me. And then lastly, respond to the gospel. Respond to the gospel. This is what F.F. Bruce says in summary and conclusion. God has brought His salvation near to us. It is here, present, and available. What men and women are called on to do is to accept it inwardly by faith and confess Christ publicly as Lord. We're going to take some time right now to pray and have a prayer time before we finish with a time of singing worship. We're going to have some prayer worship. What are those things in your life that you go, I can't see the end of this. I'm so overwhelmed. I can't see that God can do anything good here. I can't see anything good coming from this. I'm despairing. I want to give up. I don't know what to do. Talk to God about that. Talk to God about that. Ask Him to help you trust His word. And to trust His word, His ability, and His love for you. And then look at your heart. Some of you need to probably examine your heart. Have you responded to the gospel? Don't get lost in the sovereignty of God and God's choosing and rejecting. And God won't reject you if you respond and you turn your heart to Him. He promises that. He's made good on that promise. And leading into the Christmas story, I want to end with this before we go to prayer. God saved a former prostitute, and she was put into the lineage of Jesus. Jesus is a direct descendant from a prostitute. God will redeem you no matter what your sin. Turn to Him. Let's spend some time before the Lord right now. And after a few minutes, just pray quietly with yourself, between you and God. And after an appropriate amount of time, I'll close us in prayer, and then Steve's going to lead us in some more worship.